Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us today through your word. We pray that as we come to the challenging parts of your word, we'll be always reminded that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture speaks to us of who you are, of who we are. All scripture can encourage us or strengthen us or challenge us or rebuke us or exhort us. Every part has something to say. And so we pray this morning as we hear from your word that you would plant it in us, that you would shape us to be people of your word, doers of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're returning this morning to our series in 2 Samuel. I do just want to start with a content warning in case anybody might struggle with the reading. It does touch upon both incest and rape. So just want to give you a heads up that that's in the passage this morning. Part of the reason I thought it might be good if some of the younger teens were out in Sunday school this morning. We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimea. David's brother Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him. "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And that plays out a bit more in the next passage, but we'll stop there for now. All scripture is God-breathed. But what do we take from this? What do we do with a passage like that? I mean, partly there's the obvious, don't do what Amnon did. But the law already told us that. What else do we take away from it? Part of the answer is that it establishes the next steps of the story, the things that will happen with Absalom and his rebellion against his father. And the challenges for succession until Solomon becomes David's successor. But this passage isn't also just setting up things that are to come. There are truths to be found in this passage that point us to the gospel. The passage begins with, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar. But in the very next verse, you know, that's the common usage of the word, but in the next verse we see what is probably a more true assessment of the situation. He became obsessed with her. He was obsessed with Tamar. He was infatuated. But it wasn't love. He didn't want what was best for her. It was lust, not love. Once he had taken what he wanted, we read that he hated her more than he had loved her, because the love was just that obsession, that infatuation, and not a true desire for her good. Now, God's word through Moses was very clear. They could not be married. There was no way that Amnon could be married to his half-sister, Tamar. So they were both children of David, but through different mothers. And the law very clearly says that man could not marry his sister, and that included half-sisters. At that point, maybe you might be thinking, well, what about like Abram and Sarah? They were half-siblings, but that all happened before God had given that law to Moses. And also, just as an aside, it kind of fits with what we know today about like genetics and things like that, that people who are too closely related, there's a higher chance of there being issues with their children. But as we go back closer to Adam and Eve, who we should expect must have been genetically pretty pure, that it was less of an issue. But over time, God had to set in place, don't marry your sisters. And he didn't necessarily go into explaining genetic theory to them at the time, but he said, just don't do it. So they couldn't be married. Now, when she was defending herself, Tamar says to Amnon that, talk to the king. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. Now, one thing we should understand, all scripture is inspired. All scripture is God's word. And when we read, all scripture is truth. When we read the historical books, it is the truth that is what Tamar said. It's not necessarily the truth that is what David would have done. We don't know. So she may have just been trying to create a way out of that situation, which would have been very understandable. Or maybe she truly believed David would allow it. But I wouldn't necessarily say, you know, put that point on David when we don't know for certain. But we see that Amnon has this desire that he cannot have, not through the law. And Amnon doesn't drop it. He continues to obsess over his half-sister Tamar. I think sometimes in our world, in the way that people think about relationships, in the way that people get obsessed, they can forget that God would not make, I mean, I don't really like the idea of the one. You know how Hollywood talks about the person who is the one for you, and songs talk about the one. But the one for you, even if we want to use that term, will never be somebody that God has said it can't be that person. In this case, it's a relative. And there's a number of things in God's law, people that we can't marry, people the same sex as ourselves. And it discourages those who are Christians from marrying those who are not Christians and being unequally yoked. And to continue to obsess at that time is a rejection of what God has said is good and right. And we do have some younger ones in the room. I want to draw on a personal experience from my life. In my high school years, from sort of year 9 to year 12, there was this girl that I had a crush on. I think probably most of us are familiar with some version of this story. And so you'd spend this time thinking about that person, and you wanted to get to know them more. You wanted to be married to them. And all that, you know, all of those things. And so, you know, that person probably took up a lot of my thoughts throughout those years. And then the year after I finished school, she was going to a different uni than me, and very quickly I started to not really think about her all that much anymore. We can get so caught up in something in the here and now. But that doesn't mean that, oh, that must mean like that, that's the one for me, that that's the way that things have to be. And we can see in this passage that danger of continuing to obsess. I mentioned before, I'm not that big on that idea of the one. And that's, you see all these things in Hollywood. You know, Hollywood says, you know, if you ask someone out and they say no, what you need to do is this grand romantic gesture to show that you're serious. Generally, I think if they say no, the thing you got to do is respect that, let it be. But we see in this passage, Amnon is obsessing over Tamar, and he confesses his desire to Jonadab, his uncle. And instead of giving him any of this counsel, that can't be, mate. It's not going to work. You might just have to, you know, maybe go spend some time with some relatives away from here, and you might meet somebody else. Instead, Jonadab plots together with him for him to be able to be with Tamar alone. And they implicate David in it by having him be the one to send Tamar there. It's a reminder for us to be very careful who we listen to and whose counsel we trust. I think at this point in time, in this point in history, I think of the young men who are getting their advice on who they are and what it is to be a man from voices like Andrew Tate and the group of people they call the manosphere. Who's familiar with that whole thing? That put masculinity in terms of how many notches are on your belt. And to be clear, we're talking about, you know, how many women you have slept with and then abandoned. Who put, you know, these ideas of what a man is to be in terms of strength and in terms of, you know, when Jesus says about how to be a leader is not to be overbearing over somebody, is not to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Not to be dominating. Well, these voices will tell you the exact opposite, that to be a man is to demand your rights and to demand respect. And we might not know these voices, but there's a good chance young men we know these voices. Know people, know friends, or people in their schools that are listening to these voices. So we need to be careful who we listen to and whether what they share, what they counsel, matches with God's word, like Jonadab's certainly didn't. And so we see that they follow through with this plot, and Amnon rapes his sister and then casts her out, rejecting that under the law, having done the first terrible crime, he was now responsible for caring for her and making sure that she was provided for. He casts her out and bolts the door behind her. His hatred shows that all along it has been about his selfishness, about his own desire, and not wanting good for Tamar. Amnon has betrayed what a man is supposed to be. You know, I truly believe God has made men to be ones who would protect and uplift those who are in their care and under their charge. That's what strength is for, to be men that women can feel safe around. And he's betrayed all of that. And we see a powerful thing in these passages. The passage we had a little while ago with David and Bathsheba, and with this passage with Amnon and Tamar, is that sin is sin, no matter who it is. If it's the king, if it's the king's son, if it's someone rich and powerful and untouchable, it doesn't matter, that's still sin. And there will still be an account. But I want to turn our focus now off of Amnon and onto Tamar. After her abuse and her dismissal, we read that Tamar weeps, that she mourns for the life that sort of has been taken from her. The reality of her day is what has happened to her now probably means she will not be married. And we read that she was lived in her brother's Absalom's house as a desolate woman. Now, God's law never said that people couldn't marry someone who'd been in a situation like Tamar, but that seems to have just been the culture. And so the going away, you know, the tearing the robe, the pouring ashes on the head, all of those are the things you would do for the death of somebody that you love. A mourning for what has happened to her. And we read that David is furious. But being furious is not justice. Being furious is not discipline. And we don't read that he did anything to Amnon as a result. What should David have done? Well, strictly speaking, the consequences under the law was death, and the only way to be let out of that was because the other law that says he's now responsible for providing for Tamar for the rest of her life. David himself had recently committed a crime deserving of death. He had repented of that crime, and God had forgiven him, although there had been consequences in his life that had come out of the decisions that he had made. We see no suggestion that Amnon was ever repentant. Now, David had the means to ask God what he should do if he didn't know. He had the prophets, Nathan and Gad. He had the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest, to be able to inquire of God. Instead, he did nothing. And in doing nothing, he failed his daughter. We've seen this happen a few times. David, who is the best of the kings, really, that we see throughout this Old Testament kingdom period. It wasn't just the one fall he had with David and Bathsheba, but one other failing we have seen is his failure to discipline his people, his failure to discipline Joab for murdering Abner. Now his failure to discipline his son, and we'll also see his failure to discipline Absalom in time. And it's been a pattern throughout Samuel. We have Eli at the beginning, and then we have Samuel. Faithful men with wicked sons who did not discipline their children, who were absent, well, perhaps they were absent in the home. And now we see David join that company. Faithful men, but failed fathers. And it's a big challenge to all of us. And I say that standing up here as someone who I know has some children who have some challenging behaviours sometimes. I guarantee that's not because there's no discipline. But it is a challenge. Are we intentional about discipling our families, about teaching them the things of God? Now, I know also as a pastor of the church, there are times where I have a temptation to be perhaps more harsh than I should because my children need to be well behaved or that might reflect badly on me. That's not a thing that comes from God, is it? I firmly believe that we need to follow the example of God in handling our children, which is that there is discipline and there is also grace. And it's not always it's not easy to get that balance right. But we should not discipline without grace, and we should not just show grace without any discipline. But both are needed. It's important that we pass on to the next generation the ways of God. How often do we read throughout the Old Testament about, you know, the nation going well in the times of Joshua or the times of whoever it might be, but then the next generation, it all goes wrong. And to a certain extent, like there are things we cannot control and that we just pray. So I know that's hard for a lot of people who might have children who have chosen not to, or at least at this stage, have chosen not to follow. Our charge is only to set them as best we can on the right path, to share God's word with them, and then to pray for them. And, you know, I'm reminded of Gary talking about his friend who he prayed for something like 30 to 40 years before he came to know the Lord. So continue to pray. Continue to give it to God. And for those of us who have got children at home, let's take seriously that charge to not just discipline, but to disciple our children. So that's one of the things that we see, I think, from David's failure to discipline here. But there's another that I think as well. I often talk about, when I talk about the cross, but when I talk about what Jesus has done, I point out that without the cross, it would have been unjust of God to forgive our sins. He would have been doing essentially the same thing David has done here, seeing that his people have done something wrong and just pretending it didn't happen, turning a blind eye. And that would not be justice. When we wonder, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to come to the cross? It was because that is the only way that God could both show us mercy and do justice. The wages of sin was death. Somebody had to die for my sin, for your sin. And the only way that that could be justly forgiven is that somebody else died in our place. The Son of God who gave his life for us. God didn't look past our sins. He didn't sweep them under the couch. He took our sins and the punishment they deserved very seriously. And on that cross, Jesus chose to pay that punishment in our place. We see justice and mercy from the true and righteous King and the true and righteous Judge. We talk a lot about Jesus as King. We don't often, or nearly as often, talk about him as the Judge. That is who he is. And we will see him in that role on that last day. Jesus, the true and righteous King and Judge who holds out justice and he holds out restoration to the Tamars of the world who have been hurt by those who should have loved them, to those who have been denied justice, to those who have been left disgraced. We see the failure of David and the evil of Amnon, his heir, in this passage, they contrast with the promise of the king that God is going to send. I want to read out this whole promise. It's only a short psalm, Psalm 45. It was a psalm that was sung any time a king got married. And it talks about, it was understood to be a messianic psalm, a psalm pointing to the king who God was going to send. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. We see that standard of the king that is to come, the one who justice will characterize their kingdom and righteousness, the one who holds up and honors his bride. And who is the bride of the Messiah? The church. And Jesus came, this son of David. Jesus who gave dignity to the sinful woman who washed his feet. Jesus who crouched in the dirt next to the woman caught in adultery. Where are those who condemn you? They're gone. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Jesus, who restored the woman who'd been trapped in uncleanness for 12 years and called her daughter. Jesus, who I truly believe is not just our example of perfect humanity, but also of perfect masculinity. When you think of a really masculine person, do you think of Jesus? Society would tell you to think of, well, I'm showing my age a bit here, but like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Dolph Lundgren. We don't tend to think of Jesus in that conversation. But he is a picture of what a man should be. Now, by that, to our wives here in the congregation, please be gracious with us. We will not be Jesus perfectly. I can promise you that. But it would be a good thing to encourage your husbands in the times that we are like him, gracious like him. We see Jesus who came and who challenged the religious oppressors, placing heavy burdens upon the people. But Jesus who did not break the bruised reeds around him, who was gentle and patient with those who knew their need of God, who welcomed all who responded to his message of repentance and forgiveness. Jesus who shared with us a taste of what that is to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus who came to give hope to those who, the Tamars of the world. The goodness of God, the restoration of God, justice in this world, but crucially, also forgiveness for those who will come to him and be forgiven. And so we, the church, are here to be an embassy for the kingdom of God here on earth, to give a taste to the world around us of the love and the forgiveness of God to all who will repent and believe. And one day we will get to see the fullness of that kingdom when we see Jesus face to face. He will be our King. We will be his people. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. What a promise that is in a broken world. What a promise that is for those who have been hurt in the brokenness. Jesus is the King. Jesus can forgive. Jesus can restore and set things right. And Jesus will bring justice. Although there was a time to wait from David until Jesus, and there is a time for us to wait until he returns again. In Jesus we have a King worth waiting for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hard and challenging parts of the Bible, because they still speak to us. They speak to us of the reality of the brokenness of our world, but then they give us hope beyond that. Hope of a Savior, hope of a Redeemer, hope of one who restores his people. And Lord our God, we confess that we do fall short. We might not sin in the terrible, egregious way that Amnon has sinned here, but we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory, and we all need your forgiveness. But we thank you for the hope that you give us, that in Jesus you have dealt with our sins not by being unjust and pretending that they didn't happen, but at great cost you paid them in my place. We pray that the rest of our lives will be lived in honor of the one who gave his life for us and who in his resurrection opened up the way to life everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Although the passage may have spoken of love, in Jesus we see what love truly is. The love with which he has loved us. And that's what we're going to sing about now, that we have been, through Jesus,